If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and we will be beginning in verse 39 today. Luke chapter 1, verse 39, and let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. The Word of the Lord says this: "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Father, we pray, Lord, as we hear your word, that, Lord, it would penetrate into our hearts and into our minds. Lord, it would convict us of sin. Lord, it would lead us in paths of righteousness. Lord, that it would lead us to rejoice in you and to worship our great God and Savior. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, what we have here is between the two announcements of both John and Mary and Jesus, which we have seen already, and before the two births of John and Jesus, you have this meeting, this prenatal meeting of the forerunner and the Messiah as they are both inside the wombs of their respective mothers. And what we see here is as these women, as Mary and Elizabeth, are reflecting upon what God has done for them. And really, this is an odd assortment here. You have one who is much older, who is from this priestly family. You have Mary, who is young, very young, nobody, you know, from a very humble background. And yet you have these two women coming together, and the way they respond to what God has done is they praise the Lord. Amen. They worship God because of what he has done for them. As they reflect upon the mercy that God has shown to them, it leads them to worship. And I think that that is a rightful way of thinking. That is what is right for us. When we gather together for worship, It is as we think about the mercy that God has shown us, that God has been gracious to us, and that should lead us then to desire to come together and to worship the Lord as these two women do. So this text really breaks in half. You have Elizabeth's proclamation, and then you have Mary's song of worship. And so let's look at the two of these. First, you see Elizabeth's proclamation. That's in verse 39 through 45. After Mary has this announcement from the angel that she is going to have this child who is going to be the Savior of God's people, the Messiah, she immediately goes, and it tells us here that she goes with haste to see her relative Elizabeth. Now, this is more than just a family gathering and more than just her longing to see her relative. What she is going to do here is she's going specifically to see the great thing that the Lord has done for Elizabeth. I mean, the angel told her that the sign that God was giving to Mary, the fact that she was going to bear the Messiah, is that her relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived and that she's going to have a child as well. And so Mary goes immediately to go and see this great thing that the Lord has done. What's important here, and you see this at the beginning and at the end of this first section, is that Mary has believed the word of God, that she believes what God has told her. And immediately she responds to this revelation that has been given to her by God through the angel Gabriel. She goes with haste to see Elizabeth so that she might see what the Lord has done. What it is an immediate response to the word that God has given to her. There's no delay in her action. And this proves what? It proves that she believes the word of God. She believes what the angel has told her because she responds with immediate obedience and immediate action. This is how we are to respond to God's word as well. When you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your heart. Delayed obedience is disobedience. That when we hear the word of God, we are to respond immediately to that word that we have heard. And this is what Mary does. She hears the word of God. She responds. She is for us a model of what a true believer looks like. She has true faith. And it is my hope and prayer that the Lord would grant us a like faith as well. So she goes to see Elizabeth. She enters into her home and she greets her senior relative. And at this point is where the fireworks kind of begin here in the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. When Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb begins to leap around for joy. And Elizabeth begins to prophesy and to proclaim these great things that God has done. Now, it's very clear here that what Elizabeth says is not from herself. It's not that she's just making this stuff up. She does not come to these conclusions by means of deduction, that this is clearly a word that has been given to her from God. It is from the Holy Spirit. It says specifically that she is filled with the Holy Spirit and that she cries out because the Holy Spirit is there within her. So what she says is clearly from the Lord. She doesn't know what the angel has told Mary. How does she know, first of all, how does she even know that Mary's pregnant? I mean, Mary goes immediately, and again, people don't show for a little while, so she wouldn't have even known through the grapevine that Mary was pregnant yet. Yet immediately when she sees her, she knows that she's pregnant. And then secondly, how does she know that the child in Mary's womb is the Lord? This is what she calls the child, that she is the mother of my Lord. Well, it is through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has filled her, and He is speaking through her. And so she proclaims, it says, with a loud cry. Okay, this is, again, this is how the prophets speak. They proclaim the word of God with loud cries. And this is what Elizabeth is doing. It is showing us that God is speaking to His people. He is speaking through this woman. She proclaims with a loud cry. She isn't just excited to see Mary. She is proclaiming a word from God with a cry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does she say? What is this proclamation? First, she says, "Blessed are you among women." She's telling Mary that of all the women ever born on the face of the earth, you are the most blessed of all. Amen. That God has given you a unique status. He has given you a favored position that is above all other women who have ever lived or who ever will live on this earth. He has given her an unprecedented display of mercy and favor. And why is it that she is blessed? Well, she says, the reason she is blessed is because the fruit of your womb is blessed. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. It is the child that is within her that makes her uniquely blessed. She has been chosen by God to bear the Messiah, to have the Messiah, to be the mother of the Lord. But not only is Mary blessed, and not only is the child blessed, it is in her womb, but Elizabeth says that she's also blessed just for beginning to be in the presence of Mary and in this child who is still in her womb. She says, why is it? Why? Who am I that the mother of my Lord would come and see me? So Elizabeth recognizes that she is unworthy to even be in the presence of this child, even while the child is still developing and growing in the womb of his mother. She says, this is more than I deserve. It shows her humility. She knows that she is an unworthy sinner. She knows that it is not because of her status or of her accomplishments or her heritage that she has received this mercy from God. God has been gracious to her. And she's saying here that is undeserved. Who am I? I'm a nobody. Why would God come and visit me like this? It shows, I think, her faith. Elizabeth believes the promises of God given in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. She knows that this child is the hope for sinful man, that he is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Her faith is not some generic faith. It is an informed faith. This isn't what she says. The confession that she makes here is not just some generic confession of faith. What does she call this child? She says that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? How could it be that this unborn child, how could he be her Lord? It's because she knows that this child is more than just a child, that he is more than just a man, that this child is God coming in human flesh, coming to save his people. Now, there are those who will say that the Old Testament doesn't talk about the Messiah being both God and man. And they will say that there are other doctrines that are found in the New Testament that you don't see in the Old Testament. They'll say that people in the Old Testament didn't know about the resurrection of the dead. They didn't know about hell. They didn't know about the Trinity. They did not know about the suffering of Jesus. And they did not know that the Messiah was going to be both God and man. But apparently Elizabeth, who is an Old Testament saint, knew a little bit about the Messiah. She knows at least that he is her Lord, and that this title, Lord, is a title that is ascribed to God. As a matter of fact, everywhere that it's used in this passage, it's always used to refer to God. So in verse 39, it says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." And Mary says this clearly. Mary is saying that I am the servant of God. Then in verse 45, she says that this is the mother of my Lord. Then in verse 46, she says, "Blessed is the one who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord," which is clearly referring to God. And then in verse 46, when Mary gives her song, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This is clearly talking about God. And so if in 39 and in 46 and in 45, it's talking about God, why then is it not talking about God when Mary is talking about, or when Elizabeth is talking about the child growing in Mary's womb? She knows that this child is God come in the flesh. And so she praises the Lord. She says, "I am unworthy to even be in the presence of this child, even while he is still in the womb, because this child is God in the flesh." She knows that this child is the Lord. But it's not just Elizabeth that knows that this child is the Lord. The baby in Elizabeth's womb, John, also knows that this child is the Lord, and he starts leaping around for joy at just the sound of the greeting of Mary. John is already, and again, the angel told Zechariah that this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. It will be even in the womb of his mother, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And here John is already fulfilling his divine given appointment in his task of being a forebearer to the Messiah. That here he's already proclaiming the greatness of Christ by leaping for joy when he hears the sound of the mother of the Lord. He is giving his ministry. So there is an affirmation here that this child is the Lord, and a confirmation by Elizabeth through the Spirit and by John in her womb leaping for joy. Elizabeth ends by giving an affirmation and a reinforcing of the faith of Mary. In verse 45, she says, "Blessed are you. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." She recognizes that Mary has believed the word of God. And because of this, she says, "You are blessed because you believe the word of God." Again, I think Mary is given to us as a model of what a faithful believer looks like. Amen. All Mary has to go on is what? Is the word of God. She has to just believe what God has told her. But what does she need? That's all that she needs. She doesn't need anything else. She believes the word of God. She takes God at his word. And so must we. We must believe the word of God. Even if everything else tells us that this is not true, Amen. We must believe the word of God and take God at his word. So you have here Elizabeth proclaiming the greatness of this child, the blessedness of Mary, her unworthiness to be even in the presence of this unborn child. Secondly, we see in verse 46 through 56, we see Mary's praise. Mary's praise to what Elizabeth has told her. She responds to Elizabeth's proclamation. And this is one of the most famous songs in all of the Bible. It is a great one. It talks about Mary as she is praising the Lord for what he has done for her. And the theme of this song is the mercy of God. It is all about the mercy of God. And I think it's a mercy you see played out in three different areas. First, Mary praises God for the mercy that he has given to her specifically. There is a mercy to Mary. She praises God for what he has done for her. So she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That she is going to rejoice in the Lord because of what he has done for her. And this praising that she is giving him is a praising that comes from all of her being. It's from the very depths of her soul that she is praising God with all that she has. From her soul, her spirit rejoices in the Lord. This is how those who understand the mercy of God and what God has done for them, this is how they worship the Lord. They worship God with weightiness, with depth, with praise and rejoicing, with all that they have and all that they are. This is not the praise of some disinterested, half-hearted worshiper. Mary is not going through outward motions here, nor is worship boring to her in this setting. And it's not even like Elizabeth has a bouncy house at her house, or light shows, or laser lights, or some rock band playing instruments in the background. Now, there's nothing there. Yet Mary is worshiping God, and it is a heartfelt, excited, rejoicing worship of the Lord. And there's nothing else there. It's just her and Elizabeth, and yet she is praising the Lord. She is able to worship God. Those who understand God's mercy will, like Mary, overflow in worship to God.
Amen.
It will explode from their lips. They will not be able to keep it in. Yet so often today, in churches in America and around the world, people find church and worship so boring. The number one reason given as to why young people leave the church when they get into college and young adulthood is because they think church is, it's boring. It's boring. It's not fun to go to. It's not something that we like to do. Worship is boring. Preaching is boring. Singing is boring. Praying is boring. So what do? Well, we've got to reinvent the wheel, right? So instead, if they find these things boring, then we've got to give them things that are unboring to them, things that they're going to like, fun and games and movie clips and light shows and really hip music. These are the things that we got to do in order to get people to come. Why is it that people find worship boring? It is because they do not know the Lord. They do not know the gospel. They have not encountered the God of mercy. They do not know the mercy of God to unworthy sinners. The reason worship is boring to so many people is because God is boring to them, and the mercy of God is boring to them. It's because they've not encountered God.
Amen.
Mary has encountered God. She has experienced God. She understands God's mercy, and this leads her to a rejoicing in the God of her salvation. It leads her to worship the Lord, and this is anything but a boring type of worship. There is excitement. There is fervor there. There is, and she's rejoicing in all that God has done for her. And it's not a trite song either. This is a song that is full and rich with theology and based upon Scripture and what God has done in the past. The worship here that we see given from Mary also, who does it focus upon? She's not talking about herself and praising how great she is at worshiping God. Who is she talking about? The whole thing is talking about God. And when she mentions herself, it is because she is unworthy of what God has done for her. We have a model here of what true worship looks like. It is humble sinners coming and rejoicing in the God of their salvation. This is what we must do. When we gather together on Sundays, this is what it needs to look like. Humble sinners coming and rejoicing in the God who redeems worthless sinners like us. Her song is full. It is rich. There is truth in it. It's not like she's singing one verse and repeating it 100 times, like you see in so many praise songs today. She is saying something about God, something of depth and something with content. What does she say? At first, she recognizes that God is her Savior. She rejoices in God, my Savior. There is a recognition by Mary that she needs the mercy of God.
Amen.
Why does Mary need God's mercy? Because she is a sinner. She is a sinner just like you and me, and she needs the mercy of God just like we need the mercy of God. That she is no different from any other child of Adam, that we are all dead in our sins and trespasses, and she recognizes that God is her Savior, that she needs salvation. So she extols this child as her Savior, which is an amazing thing to think about. That the child that Mary bears in her womb will one day bear her sins in his body on the tree. The child that she is carrying will one day carry a cross that is designed for her. And yet this is the wonder of the incarnation. This is the wonder of the salvation that God gives, not just to Mary, but to sinners as well, to all sinners. Jesus will be her Savior and Lord. So any idea of Mary as a co-redeemer of people it's not biblical. It is not found in the Bible. Any idea of Mary as sinless or not in need of grace and mercy is not found in the Bible. There is only one Savior. There is only one Redeemer. There is only one mediator between God and man, and this is the man Christ Jesus. Mary does not stand in this role. Okay, so any idea, any theology, any tradition that places Mary alongside of Christ is nothing more than idolatry. Okay, she recognizes, and from her own lips, she recognizes this, that she needs a Savior just like everyone else, that this child will be her Savior. She praises God for being her Savior. Secondly, she praises God because he has looked upon her in her humble estate, that she recognizes that she is a humble sinner, that she's a nobody. She is from a humble background. She recognizes that there is no reason as to why God should have shown this great act of mercy to her, that she doesn't deserve what God has done for her, that there's no reason in herself why God would bestow this unique privilege upon her. She is rejoicing in the unmerited free mercy of God. Why would God do this for me? Why would he show me such favor? She says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She is in awe of what God has done for her. She will always be remembered. She has been raised to a place of honor because of what God has chosen to do for her. She says, he who is mighty, he has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She is an unworthy sinner, and she rejoices because of this. Right. Is not the same thing true of us as well? Are we not blessed just like Mary? Are we not favored by God like Mary? Has God not also looked upon us in our humble and sinful state? Has not God Almighty done great and mighty things for us as well? Absolutely, but we are just like Mary. Why would God do this for us? This needs to be a part of our worship, a recognition that, God, there's no reason for you to bestow your grace and mercy upon us, that we are here today worshiping God instead of staying at home doing whatever we want is not because we are so great. It is because God has been merciful to sinners who are unworthy. This is what Mary sees. God, why would you do this for me? And so we must see as well. We have every reason, like Mary then, to worship God in the same way that she worships. So first we see this mercy to Mary. In verse 50 through 53, we see that God's mercy is not just for Mary, but for all those who fear the Lord. Mercy to those who are God-fearers. So she moves from praising God for what he's done for her, and extends it out to all those who fear the Lord, from generation to generation. Amen. That since sin has entered into the world, those who fear the Lord have received mercy from God. The question then is, what is this fear? What does it mean to fear the Lord? I asked my children last night. We were reading this passage, me and Abigail and Anna, before they went to bed. And I asked them, I said, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Anna said, it means to be scared of God. I was like, well, a little bit, yes, but not like we are scared of spiders or scared of snakes. We're scared of those things and we hate them, right? We want to kill them and do away with them. Those who fear the Lord in the Bible, they have a healthy fear of God. There is an aspect of being afraid of God, and rightfully so, that God is a terrifying God. He is a God of power and greatness. But it isn't a fear that leads us to run away from God and to want to stamp out his existence. It is a fear that leads us to love him and to be in awe of who God is. It is fear that is mixed with love, and it leads to a reverence of God. We revere God because he is a God of power and of majesty and of righteousness. And those who fear the Lord, it always leads to a cherishing and a loving of the Word of God, to an obedience to God's Word. This is why Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that wisdom begins as we fear the Lord. And the reason is because those who fear the Lord take his word seriously. They take the commandments and the threats and the blessings that are found in the word of God. They believe them because they believe that God has the power to do what he has said that he will do. And so they listen to the word of God. Those who say they fear the Lord but do not keep his commandments, they are inconsistent liars. They do not fear God, and they will not receive his mercy. You know, you see this played out in parenting. Children who fear their parents and have a good, rightful fear of their parents, much like I did of my father. I had a great fear of my father, and it kept me out of a lot of trouble. And the reason it kept me out of trouble was because I knew that the threats that he made against me were not idle threats. If I did something I wasn't supposed to do, he would come through. And when I mean come through, he would come all the way through, right on my backside. He would come through with a full swing and make good on those threats. And so whenever we began to act unruly, me and my brothers, my sister never did anything wrong, so it was just me and my brothers. Whenever we acted unruly, he could make a threat to us, and we would immediately stop if he was watching. Now, if he wasn't watching, we'd try to get away with it. But then you go to Walmart today, and you'll see parents with their kids, and these kids are acting like a bunch of heathens, and their parents are, if you don't quit this, I'm going to spank you. And what do those kids keep doing? They keep doing the exact same thing, because why? They don't fear their parents. There's no fear before them. They know that these are idle threats, that they're not going to do anything. Those who fear the Lord, they believe what his word says. They believe that God will judge the wicked. They believe that God will reward the righteous. They believe those things. They believe what the word of God says, because they believe that God has the power to do exactly what he has said. And so they obey the word of the Lord. And those who fear the Lord, she says, they will receive God's mercy. They will receive the mercy of God, a mercy that is evidenced by the redemption that he brings through the power of his mighty arm. God performs mighty acts for his people. He brings salvation for them. And then she goes on to describe what are these great things that he has done with his arm. He says he has scattered. She says he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. The arrogant skeptics, the haughty scientist who says that there is no God, right? Who explains everything according to his own naturalistic reason and wisdom. The philosopher sitting in his ivory tower, you know, talking and deriding against the existence and the power of God. Those who mock the life of Christ, who call believers foolish and superstitious for believing miracles and praying and believing in an afterlife and the resurrection of the dead, those arrogant scoffers, he says that God will scatter them in their thoughts. The Lord will scatter them for the sake of his people. He will expose their self-proclaimed wisdom for what it truly is, that their wisdom is foolishness. And they will know that there is a God. He scatters the thoughts of the proud. She says he brings down the mighty from their thrones, the rulers of this world who boast in their greatness, who have such an inflated view of their worth and of their significance on this world stage. The rulers, they really think they're what? They think that they've really accomplished something. They're great people. They can be so bloated with pride. Many of them perceive that themselves to even be divine-like. Yet God will show them that they are nothing more than the dust of this earth. Amen. They are nothing before him. We were talking last night, and Abigail said, just like that guy in Daniel. And so I was like, that's exactly right, Abigail, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar learned that it is the Lord who can humble even the mightiest of rulers. Who is that man over there eating grass like a cow? Who is that man with hair as long as the feathers of a bird and nails as long as the claws of a bird? Who is that wild and crazy man over there? Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings, right? Lord of Lords, the greatest man of all the earth. And yet he's acting like a fool, eating like a cow, nothing more than a base animal. Because the Lord is able to humble those who are mighty. He can bring rulers down from their thrones, and he can put them out in the pasture and have them eat grass like a cow. She says he sends the rich away empty. The rich, they think there's something as well. I mean, they've accomplished great things. They can buy whatever they want. Surely God will show them extra mercy and extra favor. She says, no. He sends them away with absolutely nothing. What Mary is saying is that this child that is growing in her womb is going to change everything. He's going to flip the world on its head and change the complete way we value everything. That the first will be last, and the last will be first. That there is a new kingdom that is coming, and that this kingdom will not be like the kingdoms of this world. The world's kingdom are built upon what? They're built upon riches and might and arrogance and power and by those who are influential and great in this world. Jesus says his kingdom will be the exact opposite of the kingdoms of this world. He will not accommodate the mighty. He will not accommodate the rulers of this world and the arrogant and the rich. They will be scattered and brought low, and he will send them away empty-handed. Now, this is not to say that the mighty and the rulers and the rich cannot be saved. Nor does it mean that all those who are hungry and humble and weak, it doesn't mean that they will all be saved either. Mary isn't a communist, okay? She is not someone who is arguing for political action and social upheaval. This is not what she is talking about here. What runs through this is that those who fear the Lord, it is the humble, it is the poor who fear the Lord, and the arrogant and the rulers and the rich are examples of those who do not fear the Lord. This has a spiritual aspect to it. The rich and the rulers, they can be saved, but not as rich people and not as rulers. They can be saved just like everyone else, as humble sinners in desperate need of salvation with absolutely nothing to offer God. This is why she says, though, that they will be sent away. Because there's not many people on this earth, period, who are humble enough to come before God in desperate need of salvation, much less those who have been lifted up and exalted on this earth, the rulers and the mighty and the rich. What she is saying is that Jesus doesn't care who we are in this world. He doesn't care what titles we hold. He doesn't care what we've accomplished. He does not care how much money we have in our bank account. He does not care what boards and what honors we have received in this world. These things will matter nothing to God, and it matters nothing to this child. This is why it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is it easier? Because rich people buy their way into whatever they want. They're used to people accommodating them and pandering to them because of their wealth. The same with the rulers and with the mighty. Important people get into whatever they want. If there's a club they want into, they get into that club. If there's a venue they want to go to, they go to that venue. If there's a ticket that they want, they buy the ticket. They get whatever they want. And they think that heaven will be exactly the same. They'll just march right in and go and buy their way in or use their influence and their power to get in. And they think that God works the same way. That God will want me. He will want me in his kingdom because I'm powerful. I'm influential. I have money. I have success. I have all these things. Surely God will want me in his kingdom. And yet Jesus says, unless you become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. A billionaire, a king, a prince, a president, a movie star, a senator, they can be saved, but they're saved just like a child is. as a humble sinner with nothing to offer God. Yet there are so few who enter into the kingdom of God. We were just talking yesterday, or Wednesday night, Lynn was mentioning an article he read about Michael Bloomberg. Is Bloomberg, that's how you say it? Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York City, who is an extremely wealthy man and an influential man. You know, somebody asked him, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And he said, basically, I deserve to go to heaven, and I will march my way right in and just go right on in, because I've done so much, and because of all that I have accomplished, I deserve to go to heaven. The Word of God says no. It says your accomplishments, your money, your titles, your success, you got to check those things in at the door, because they mean absolutely nothing to God. God chooses that which is foolish to shame the powerful and the wise and the rich of this world. Mary rejoices in this. She rejoices. She is praising God because of the way that God works. Amen. That God, you are rejecting those who are mighty and rulers and rich and powerful in this world, and you are accepting and bringing in those who are humble, those who have nothing, those who are worthless sinners. She rejoices in what God is doing, that He is sending them away empty. He's bringing them down. He is scattering them. But the humble, those who are sinners, God is lifting them up. Those who are hungry and have nothing to offer God, God is filling them with good things. What we've got to understand is this is the way that God is working. Amen. That God is not working through the great things of this world and through the great people of this world. God is working through the foolishness of preaching, through the foolishness of the cross, through those things that seem weak and insignificant and of no worth or value at all to this world. That is what God is working through. And He does that on purpose and for a reason. That is where the power of God is found. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is what Mary is doing. She is boasting not in herself. What does she say of herself? "Who am I? I am nothing. I am a nobody. That you would choose me, that you would use me, that you would give me this mercy." She is boasting in the Lord. This is how God works. We need to accept that, and we need to rejoice in that and reject celebrity Christianity, which you see us so often trying to appeal to people based upon our great accomplishments and what we have done. God works through that which is foolish and weak. So we see mercy to Mary, we see a mercy to those who fear the Lord, and then she ends with mercy for Abraham and his descendants in verse 54 and 55. Mary sees that what is happening to her and this child that is coming is part of a much bigger picture that spans across the pages of the Bible. Mary knows her Old Testament. She knows the promises that God has made to Abraham and to his descendants, and she sees that this child growing in her womb is the fulfillment of these promises. There is no contradiction between what God was doing with Abraham and what God is doing through Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. His work and the gospel going to the ends of the earth is part of that plan. It is not a parenthesis to that plan. It is not a new plan. It is part of what God promised to do to Abraham. It is part of the same plan that runs all the way through the pages of Scripture. Amen. Through Christ, God is fulfilling His covenant that He made to Abraham and that He made to His offspring, to Israel. God is fulfilling these things through Christ, through this child. Well, the question then is, if Jesus is the hope for Israel, then what does that have to do with any of us, right? Because we're not what? We're not Jews. We are not Israelites. How does this have anything to do with me and with you? Well, it's because the scripture teaches us that it is not ethnic identity that makes one a child of Abraham.
Amen.
That we receive the promises of Abraham not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth, right, by transformation. It is not all who were descended from Israel who belong to Israel, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And then later in Galatians chapter 6, 7, he says, now then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The mercy that God gave to Abraham and the mercy that God promised to his descendants forever is a mercy that is available to you and me if we have faith like Abraham had, if we believe the promises that Abraham believed. That the promises God gave to him does not exclude you and me. But Galatians shows that if we believe the same gospel that Abraham believed, we will receive the same promises that Abraham received. So this song is about, it's about you and me. She's singing about us in this song and about the mercy that God has given, not just to her, not just to God-fearers, but to all of the children of Abraham, children that include you and me. She is singing praise to God for our salvation as well. The sovereign God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he has kept his promises to his people. And these promises are coming through this child that will be born to Mary. And it is this child coming that will give people the mercy of God. And he has come that you and I might know the mercy of God as well. This is what her song is about. It is about a God who is rich in mercy. But this is a mercy that not all will receive. The proud, they will be scattered. The rulers of this world, they will be brought low. The rich will be sent away empty. But those who are humble, those who are hungry, those who are empty sinners in need of salvation, to them he will freely give all things. He will give us good things. He will fill us with goodness. He will shower upon us his grace and his mercy, and he will lift us up. And it is my hope and prayer that we would know the mercy of the Lord and that we would respond like Mary in praise and worship to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who is rich in mercy. Lord, a God who is rich in mercy to undeserving, unworthy sinners. Lord, I pray that today you would give us, Lord, a vision of who we are as sinners before you. That, Lord, we are unworthy. Lord, we don't deserve to be in your presence. Lord, our eyes and our ears, our mouths, Lord, they don't deserve to say anything about you. We don't deserve to read your holy word or to hear your gospel proclaimed. Lord, that you have given these things to us is because you are a merciful God, a God who shows mercy to the worst of sinners. Lord, we need salvation just like Mary did. Lord, because we have transgressed your law. Lord, we have rebelled against your rule. Lord, we have sought our own way and sought our own glory. But Lord, we thank you today and we rejoice, Lord, that though we were once far off, Lord, we have now been brought near through the cross of Christ. And that, Lord, you have given us mercy upon mercy. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you are undoing the ways of this world. That, Lord, the proud and the arrogant, Lord, the rulers of this age, Lord, the rich who have no need for you, that, Lord, those arrogant people who have exalted themselves on this earth, that, Lord, you are going to bring them low. Lord, you are going to undo them and show them that, Lord, all of their pride and of their arrogance and of their significance, it is useless boasting. Father, guard us from such boasting. Lord, may we not take significance in ourselves and in our accomplishments and in who we are in this world. But, Lord, may we find our significance in Christ. Lord, may we boast not in our achievements, but may we boast in the Lord and in Christ and in what he has done for us. Lord, we thank you that you are lifting up and exalting those who are humble. Lord, continue to humble us. Lord, continue to teach us of our sinfulness. Lord, that we might see ourselves every day as unworthy sinners, but that, Lord, we might every day receive new mercy from you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn together, a very fitting hymn. Come, ye.